Gilead, that Elijah was, in fact, from the school of the prophets. So these sons of the prophets, if you can think about them, these guys are like a bunch of young preachers or a bunch of young prophets. They're kind of all in seminary together. Basically, this is a bunch of young single guys who are preparing for the ministry. They're preparing to minister to the nation of Israel. What I want to talk about this morning is legacies, and specifically the kind of legacies that we leave. And originally, when I was getting this lesson together, I wanted to maybe contrast more of between Elijah and Ahab's legacies and the differences between them. I'm not really going to do that this morning because I feel like if you've been in this series for any number of weeks now that you're probably pretty familiar with Ahab and that he was a bad dude and the mistakes that he made. And we've spent, I think, enough time dwelling on that. But what I want to do this morning is talk about Elijah's legacy. So here's my outline. If you want to write this down and follow along or whatever, this is just it, that Elijah's legacy was a legacy of blessing, a legacy of persistence, it was a legacy of power, and it was a legacy that lasts. And that's going to be my outline this morning as we go through and we tell the story in 1 Kings chapter 2. That's going to be kind of the lesson. And at the end, I want to give you some application about this and maybe some ways you hadn't considered before. So they say that, you know, a good preacher gets up and tells you he tells them what he's going to tell them, then he tells them, and then he tells them what he told them. So I just told you what I'm going to tell you, and now I'm going to tell you. All right? So, first of all, Elijah's legacy was a legacy of blessing. So let's just read together 2 Kings chapter 2. It says, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elijah, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. So what we have here is sort of a matter-of-fact statement. So back in 1 Kings chapter 17, when Elijah first comes along the scene, when he's first introduced, the Bible just says, now, Elijah the Tishbite was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And he doesn't get any kind of a build-up. He doesn't get any kind of a foreshadowing. All of a sudden, Elijah is just there, and he's doing prophet stuff, and he's being awesome, and just boom, Elijah's there. And so in 2 Kings chapter 2, we kind of get the same thing. God's like, well, it says, now, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah to heaven by a whirlwind, and you're kind of like, wait, what? He's about to do what? And the Bible's just like, he's taken Elijah up in heaven by a whirlwind, and now all this other stuff is going to happen, and it focuses on that stuff, and you're kind of like, wait, taken up to heaven by a whirlwind. And I think it's important to understand that and dwell on that so we realize what's happening. So if we see here, we see that the Lord is about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, and it says that Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, and they're going to Bethel. So if you realize what's happening here, Elijah is basically, and we're going to see this later in the chapter, Elijah is basically going from one school of the prophets to the next. See, Elijah knows his time is coming, right? He hasn't told Elisha yet, but Elijah knows his time is coming. And he's kind of making the rounds before he gets taken up into heaven. He's making the rounds. He's imparting a blessing upon the schools of the prophets, upon the sons of the prophets. These are people who are spiritually, of course, Elijah is a single man. He doesn't have children, but these people are spiritually his children. And so as he's going, he's imparting a blessing upon them. And this is a really common thing. In this culture, and we see this kind of the story of, you all remember Isaac and his sons Jacob and Esau, and there was, you know, Jacob basically put on some extra hair and some other stuff and made some stew and went in and tricked Isaac, who was mostly blind, into thinking that he was Esau so he could get the blessing, right? And then later we see Jacob. Jacob blesses all of his sons and blesses Joseph's two sons before he dies. So the passing on of the blessing by the father to the sons was a really, really important thing in this culture. So we have people who have basically dedicated themselves to God for lives of single service. They don't have actual children, but what they do have, right, is that what they do have is these spiritual sons. And so Elijah has these spiritual sons, these what the Bible calls the sons of the prophets, who are part of these different schools of the prophets, and he is going and imparting kind of a final blessing, a final inheritance to them. And this is so important. It was considered important enough that with Jacob and Esau, Jacob was willing to deceive his brother, risk his own life to get this blessing. The blessing of the son was so important that Joseph, and it's kind of an interesting story, and Joseph, basically Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Manasseh is the older one, Ephraim's the younger one, and he brings them to Jacob, and he puts Manasseh, who should be the oldest, and get the blessing of the firstborn. We're going to talk more about the blessing of the firstborn, why that's important this morning. But he takes Manasseh, who's the oldest, should get the blessing of the firstborn, puts him on Jacob's right, so Jacob's right hand could be on him, and puts Ephraim on his left. And Jacob crosses his hands over and blesses Ephraim with the blessing of the firstborn. And Joseph got very upset about this and said, "No, Dad, you're wrong." And Jacob says, "No, this is what is in God's will. It's God's will that the elder is going to serve the younger here." So we just need to understand what's going on. Elijah is part of the legacy that Elijah is going to leave. Elijah is going around. He's making rounds of the schools of the prophets here so that he can bless his spiritual sons and heirs. And then kind of the point we can take from this is that even if God has not blessed us with children, right? I'm going to be talking a lot to dads and husbands a little later on, and I do that a lot. Because it's something that's very dear to my heart, and because I think the Bible talks about it a lot. But even if God has not blessed you with children or a family, right, you're still leaving a legacy behind you. You should still be diligent to have spiritual sons and daughters, people who you have discipled, who you have brought up in the faith, who you will leave behind. Right? There are only two things in this life that we will leave behind when we die, okay? Through the words that we've said. And if those words are committed to writing, then they'll last. Or they're committed to people's memories, then they'll last. The words that we've said and the disciples that we make. And that's all that we leave, right? So my question for you, if you're just a single person, right, is what kind of a legacy am I leaving? Who am I discipling? Who am I teaching? And we've talked in previous weeks about the commands in Scripture for the older men to teach the younger men, for the older women to teach the younger women. And I've got news for you. If you're a dude or a lady, and there's another dude or a lady who's younger than you, guess what? You're older, and you have something that you can teach. Maybe the individual's not even necessarily older than you physically, but they're new to the faith, and they need discipling. They need instruction and correction. So even if we're single, we can leave a legacy behind us. All right, number two is a legacy of persistence. Starting in verse 2, we see kind of an interesting dynamic that begins to unfold between Elijah and Elisha. It says that Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel, so he's going to visit the sons of the prophets, came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep quiet." Three separate times in this passage, God, through Elijah, tests Elisha's persistence, tests him to see how determined he is to receive the blessing, how determined he is to stay faithful to God's call. And so basically what happens is three different times, and so we just read the first one there, and that happened at Bethel, and then when they were leaving Bethel, Elijah says to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." And Elisha says, "I'm not going to leave you." And then that's in verse 4. And then later on, the very last time, verse 6, that Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he, that's Elisha, said, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." All right, so there's this persistence. Three different times, Elijah is testing Elisha's resolve. All right, Elisha knows that this is Elijah's last day. And Elijah three different times tests his persistence. Elisha is going to, after Elijah is taken up to heaven, Elisha is going to become the prophet of Israel. He's going to become the main prophet over the nation of Israel. He's going to be the main voice of God in the nation of Israel for the next 60 years. Guys, Elisha was prophet for 60 years. And Elisha was not necessarily just a real spring chicken when he was first called, all right? He was in his 20s or 30s. You add 60 years to that, he's 80 or 90 by the time he's done with his ministry, all right? Elisha was going to be prophet over Israel for 60 years. And Elijah knew that it was important that any successor of his, anybody who was going to come after him, possessed the diligence, the determination, and this is a word from my childhood, all right? This was a character trait that at one point I really needed to develop, and hopefully I've got a little more of this, but you know, the idea is tenacity. It's the word from my childhood is stick-to-itivity, right? You stick to it. That's the stick-to-itivity is the trait of being able to stick to something. So anyway, that's an extra word. It's not in your dictionary, but I do encourage you to go home and put it in there. It's a fun, there's a little song that goes with that, but I'm not going to sing the song for you this morning. I know, you're all disappointed. Elijah, and the thing is, Elijah at times struggled with depression. You know, there's a whole point where Elijah's in a cave and he's like, God, I know that for the last 3.5 years you've been providing for me on every single possible imaginable level. I know that we just defeated the 850 prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on Mount Carmel, and I just killed them all, and things are going great, but Jezebel wants to kill me, so God, could you please kill me now so that Jezebel doesn't get to? And he's just very depressed, and that's a whole other story, a whole other sermon. But the thing is, Elijah never once wavered in his commitment to, you know, he went through some depression, and that's the fun thing about Elijah, you know. He's this great kind of monolithical figure, but the book of James tells us that Elijah was a man who was afflicted, who was dealt with the same kind of weaknesses that we do. And so we see Elijah in the midst of all these amazing things that God is doing. Elijah still struggles with his faith sometimes, but Elijah never once gives up. He never once wavers in his commitment to God and to his calling. He never once weakened his message to appease the people that he was speaking to. So Elijah left a legacy of persistence. And one thing I want to ask you guys to think about this morning is, what's the legacy that you're leaving as far as being persistent, being faithful to your Christian faith? Is the legacy that you're going to leave one of, well, Richard was pretty faithful most of the time, but there were these times in his life where he just got off the track and he did this other stuff? Are you going to leave a legacy of the guy who read his Bible once a week, once a month, who was not really committed to God, who would back down from his message or compromise when things got tough? Right? That's not the legacy that Elijah left for Elisha, and that's not the kind of man that Elisha was. So Elijah left a legacy of persistence. Next, Elijah left a legacy of power. And this is pretty cool. Because the Bible says, again, Elijah, in James chapter 5, says that Elijah was a man who was afflicted with the same kinds of weaknesses, went through the same kind of emotional turmoil and problems and trials that we do every single day. But the legacy he leaves, the inheritance that he leaves, is one, not of weakness, but of power. So in verse 7 it says this. So they're here at the Jordan River. It says that 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood. So here's 50 of the sons of the prophets, and they're standing at a distance from Elijah and Elisha as they're standing by the Jordan. So Elijah takes his coat off. He rolls it up in kind of a, you know, if you... I know nobody here has ever hit anybody with a wet towel, all right? But it's that kind of a thing. He rolls it up, he takes the cloak, and he smacks the water. And when he smacks the water, this is what it says, the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Now, Some of you guys will remember from earlier in the Bible when Charlton Heston stands over the Red Sea and raises his rod and the sea parts and the children of Israel can go through, and then Pharaoh and his chariots get drowned, except for Pharaoh, who goes back home and things are not so happy for him. And so some of you remember that from earlier in the Bible or the movie if you saw that. There's another. So that's the first instance in the Bible when we see somebody parting a river. But there's actually another really pretty neat instance in the Bible of this later. When the children of Israel, finally under Joshua's leadership, are coming into the Promised Land, they're finally crossing the Jordan River into Canaan. It's like, all right, we've arrived, we're here, and they get there, and there's been some heavy rains, and the Jordan River has flooded. It is, and the Jordan River is normally kind of a, it's not a very impressive river. Well, like any river in Texas, okay? It's just kind of a muddy trickle, right? But this particular day, the Jordan River was more like the Mississippi, right? It was huge. It was flowing. It was flooding. It had flooded its banks, and there was no way that several million people could cross through this river. And so four of the priests, one in each corner of the ark, carry the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, that symbolizes the presence of God among the Jewish people. They walk into the Jordan River. And as they walk into the Jordan River, the first priest steps his foot. And as he steps his foot, the water rolls back from his foot. And they step a little farther forward, and the water rolls back a little more. And finally, they have stepped out all the way into the middle of the Jordan River. And the Bible says that the water piled up on both sides. So if you can think about this, you've got a bunch of water coming, and the water's still flowing. God doesn't freeze the river. The water is still coming, and as the water comes, it just keeps piling up higher and higher and higher and higher and higher over here, while all the children of Israel, which would have taken a few days, are passing over the Jordan River. God stops the Jordan. So what we see is that when in the Bible we see the waters being parted, right, the Red Sea or the Jordan River, when we see water being parted, specifically the Jordan River, what that is it is a symbol of God's presence, like with the ark, and God's power, as in with the Red Sea. So for Elijah, the prophet, to be parting his mantle, which this mantle is just a very, very basic, very crude kind of animal skin cloak that he wore, but that was the symbol of his office as a prophet. So that's why earlier we saw when Elijah went and called Elisha, the way he called him is he walked past him, he took off his mantle, and he threw it on Elisha, basically saying, you know, basically taking the symbol of his prophetic office and casting it on Elisha. So for Elijah to take his mantle, the symbol of his office as prophet over Israel, and to roll it up and to strike the Jordan River, and for the Jordan River to be parted, not so they can cross over in muddy water like you would expect if you just removed all the water and all of a sudden it's kind of muddy, but for Elijah and Elisha to be able to cross over on dry ground is a symbol, it's a visible sign to Elisha and to the sons of the prophets that the power and the presence of God rests upon Elijah. Now, this is going to be really important. We'll talk about this so keep all that in your mind, because it's going to be really crucial to understand what happens a little later in this story. So once they cross over the Jordan River, Elisha asks for something. He says this: when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And Elijah says this: "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." Elijah says the thing that you're asking for is a hard thing. Not because it's a hard thing for God to grant, right? It's not that God has any problem pouring out his infinite spirit on human beings, right? God's not limited that way. It's not a hard thing for God. But it is a hard thing for Elisha. All right? If you think about somebody who's lived with the kind of in the kind of power and with the kind of effectiveness and with the kind of fervor that Elijah has lived, and you're saying, give me twice as much of that. Give me twice as much of that. Elijah says, you're not asking an easy thing for yourself. The fulfillment, though, he says, the fulfillment of this request is going to be difficult on you. It's going to require you to be with me when I'm taken up into heaven. Now, what is Elisha asking for here? Elisha, go back and think about Elijah's going around and he's giving the blessing of the sons to the sons of the prophets, right? Elisha is asking, when he says, give me a double portion, there's a wording there that we see a lot throughout Scripture when it talks about the inheritance of the firstborn. So there is a law, and it was originally what's called the Levirate law, and it was just sort of something that was in the area of Canaan, and later it's codified under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. But there's a law in this culture, both in the culture and actually in the Bible, that the eldest son is given a double portion of the inheritance of the father. So that means if you have two sons, right, you actually divide your inheritance up into three portions, and you give two portions to the oldest son and one portion to the younger son. And the reason for this is not so that the oldest son can have special favored privilege because he was born first, because, I mean, whose fault is that really? Not his. All right, but it's so that the oldest son can take care of and shepherd and look after the family. He has extra resources, and those resources are to be used to care for the family. So Elisha, he's not just asking, make me more powerful, I want to be a better preacher and a better healer and a better prophet. Elisha, boy, God's power in Elisha was so great. And this is not through any merit of Elisha, but God's power in Elisha was so great that years later, when Elisha's body is buried in a tomb, and they, years later, they have basically a dude that dies, and they're like, we don't have a place to bury him, we don't have time to dig a new grave. And they're like, well, just toss him in this tomb with Elisha. And I'm like, that sounds like a good idea. So they chunk this body in the tomb, and as soon as this dead man's body contacts Elisha's bones, all right, he comes back to life. And it's an awesome story, all right? But anyway, the point here is that Elisha is asking for a double portion. He is asking for the inheritance of the oldest son. And Elijah says, if you're faithful with me to the end, you will receive that. As earthly fathers, as individuals, maybe we're single like Elijah was, but we have an inheritance, we have a legacy to pass on. We need to make sure that we're going to leave our children, leave our spiritual disciples with a greater portion, a greater inheritance, a greater spiritual inheritance than we were left by our fathers or by our predecessors. It's been said that each generation either improves upon the last or it becomes worse than the last, right? So each generation either gets better than the previous generation or worse than the previous generation. So my goal, I say this in all respect and all love, my goal is to be a better man than my father, right? And there's nothing my father wants more for me than that I would be a better man than him. Right, my goal is to have more of God's Spirit, to follow God's call more faithfully than my parents. And if I don't do that, then I'm going to let the children that come after me down. And my goal for my children, my goal for our unborn baby, is that it will grow up to be a man or a woman of God who loves Jesus, who serves Him more faithfully and more passionately than Sophie or I ever have. And so Elisha is asking for this. He's asking for a greater portion, a greater inheritance than even Elijah had. And so Elijah then is taken. And we see this starting in verse 11. It says, as they still went on and talked, so they're going up, they're walking and they're talking, it says, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. He's saying, you're Israel's strength. And he saw him no more. And then this is cool. He took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So he takes his own cloak, he takes his own mantle, and he tears it in half. And he takes up the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from Elijah as he was being carried up into heaven, and he puts it on. And guys, this is where we get, you know, the old phrase, passing on the mantle means to pass on a charge or a responsibility. That's where this comes from. Elijah's mantle falls from him as he's being carried up into heaven, and Elijah reaches down and picks it up and tears his own clothes and puts on Elijah's clothes and walks back to the Jordan River. And then this is very significant. It says that he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. So, think of this. Remember, there's 50 sons of the prophet standing on the Jordan, and they're watching what's going on. And they see Elijah part the waters, walk across on dry land, get on the other side. They walk away. Something happens. And only Elisha is coming back, and he's wearing Elijah's clothes. And Elisha says this. He says, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" So he's saying, where's the Lord, the God of Elijah? He's basically saying, where is God's power now? Elijah is gone. Where is God's power? And he takes off Elijah's mantle. He takes off that cloak, and he rolls it up like Elijah did, and he strikes the water, and the waters part. And so for the 50 sons of the prophets who are there, who are watching what happens, it says that when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha," and they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. So by parting the waters, again, Elisha is basically proving that God's Spirit has now come to dwell on him, that all the power and the Spirit that was in Elijah has now come to rest upon him, and he is now filling the office of prophet in Israel. And the sons of the prophet, of course, they recognize this. They see the outward visible sign, and they verbally acknowledge it. So they're verbally acknowledging Elisha's validity, his calling as a prophet, but also Elijah's legacy. So my kind of point that I want to ask you here is, you know, what's the legacy of power, of faithfulness that you're going to leave behind you? Elijah left a legacy to a man who would be a greater prophet, who would be a greater servant of the Lord, who would be more faithful and more ardent, who would perform twice as many miracles, who would serve twice as long than he did. So parents especially, what are you leaving behind to your kids? Are you going to raise another generation of mediocre Christians who will fill a pew until they're 16 or 18, and then they're gone and we don't hear from them again? Or are you going to raise up a godly generation? Are you going to raise up a generation that loves Jesus and serves him more passionately and more fervently than you do? And finally, Elijah's legacy is a legacy that lasts. Elijah left a legacy that went far beyond Elisha, went beyond his own time, and went beyond the people that he directly met and influenced. During Elijah's lifetime, right, Elijah's like stopping the heavens. He's like praying and there's no rain. He prays again and there's rain. And he's killing the prophets of Baal, and he's speaking out against idolatry, and he's appearing places and throwing a monkey wrench in the work for evil kings, and he's writing letters to other evil kings, and he's just... Elijah's a busy dude. He's doing a lot. But Elijah's legacy goes beyond just the few chapters. Basically, Elijah's ministry takes place in 1 Kings 18 on through the rest of the book. And that's Elijah's ministry, and that's all there is. But Elijah left an impact that goes far beyond him. And that's what I want to kind of focus on for the rest of this morning is, what are you doing right now that's going to outlive you? What are you making right now that's going to outlive you? So we see that Elijah is remembered in the New Testament by Jesus and by James and by some other people for a few specific things. I'm not going to go through all of the references to Elijah in the New Testament because there's a bunch of them. So I just want to hit some highlights. First of all, Elijah is remembered for his boldness. In Malachi chapter 4, 5 through 6, this is a prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist. It says that I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn. And this is our, guys, this is our church's verse right here. This is the verse that summarizes the ministry of First Baptist Church, Las Colinas. It's on our church logo. It's on our website. So if you want to know what are we about, it says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that a person is going to come in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, and that's John the Baptist. And that he's going to preach and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. There are some people that also believe that this passage refers to something else that happens in the book of Revelation when the two witnesses come and they preach in Jerusalem. And many people believe that Elijah will be one of these two witnesses. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us yay or nay on that, so that's just speculation. I'm not going to try to tell it to you as anything other than that, but it's something to think about. So Elijah is remembered for his boldness, for his turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says about Elijah. It says, Elijah does come first to restore all things. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So Elijah's legacy was one of boldness. There's also, and Jesus is talking about John the Baptist allegorically as Elijah here. John the Baptist is the individual who the Bible says has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. They had a very similar ministry. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. Most people believe that Elijah was also a Nazarite because of some things that the Bible tells us that kind of indicate this. John the Baptist was clothed in animal skin just like Elijah. He had a ministry in the wilderness just like Elijah. John the Baptist was there in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And John the Baptist was a bold man. John the Baptist spoke out against corruption and sin, even in the most powerful people in the land. And of course, we all know the story. John the Baptist is the first Baptist preacher who ever lost his head over dancing, right? If you didn't get that, see me after the service. John the Baptist ultimately was killed for the things that he said and the things that he taught. So Elijah left a legacy of boldness. This one is pretty cool. Elijah left a legacy of love, and specifically love for God. And this is hard for me to quantify or explain to you, so let me just try to put it in these terms. Jesus goes up into a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And on his mountain, for the only time during his earthly ministry, Jesus takes the gloves off. Jesus, when he was here as God, robed in human flesh, He purposefully, what the Bible, what we call it, Philippians says, he humbled or he emptied himself, right? He came to earth, and though he was God, though he is 100% God, he was also 100% man, and he chose to clothe himself in human flesh. And even though he was God, even though he was the full, in him was the fullness, the Bible says, of the Godhead bodily. He emptied himself and lived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Except this one time, Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration and he takes the gloves off. And for the first time, Peter, James, and John see the glorified body of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And there on the mountain with him, of all the people, and there's symbolic reasons for this as well, but of all the people in history that could be there, standing on the mountain with a glorified Christ, are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah, people who spoke and who lived with intense and enormous power, but who more than anything else loved Jesus, who more than anything else, they loved God. And so there they are on the mount, and the Bible says that Jesus, Moses, and Elijah had a private conversation. They talked about things. They talked about the work of redemption. So here's Moses and Elijah, and they come so far before, and Moses as the giver of the law, right? And then Elijah as the most famous, most important of the prophets in Judaism. And they're there on the mountain with Jesus, and they're having a private conversation. And the Bible doesn't tell us Bible tells us a little bit of what they talked about. It tells us how they talked about how what was going to happen to Jesus and the work of redemption. But the point is, and I don't know how to stress this enough, Elijah got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Come on, that's awesome. That's exciting. That's cool. He got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration with the glorified body of Jesus. And he got to be part of a private conversation about the entire work of redemption. I would give my eye teeth to be a fly on that wall and hear that conversation. So Elijah was a man who, more than anything else, he loved God, he feared God, he worshipped God, and that's the kind of legacy that he leaves all the way into the New Testament, all the way until here, 2,000 years after the Mount of Transfiguration, we're talking about him in Sunday school. All right, that's the kind of love that Elijah had for God. Elijah left a legacy of faith. James chapter 5 says this, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Elijah was a man with nature like ours, but he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The Bible says Elijah was a guy like us. He had a nature like ours. He was a sinful man. He was weak sometimes. It's easy to put these heroes of the faith up on a pedestal and just figure they had it all together because look at everything they did. But the truly great people, the truly great men of God who have come before us were great men of God, not because they gave everything up, not because they had it together, but because God worked through them in a powerful way. Elijah left a legacy of faith. Here's the secret to the kind of legacy, and I've asked you a lot of questions about the kind of legacy that you're going to leave. So let me tie this in, and then I'm going to spend the rest of this morning applying this in maybe a way you haven't thought about before. The secret to legacy is ultimately that legacy is a form of worship. And let me just say this. Every single human being on the face of the earth is a worshiper. We all worship something or someone, right? It's not a question of whether or not we worship. There are no true atheists. There are no people who truly believe that there is no God. Because everybody worships something. Everybody, and whether it's a higher power, whether it's a God of the Bible, whether it's a false God, whether it's yourself, whether it's your money, and whether it's your ministry. We all are worshipers. We worship something. And the legacy that we leave will be determined by the thing that we worship. So just to contrast Elijah and Ahab for you real quick, here's the number one difference between, you know, Elijah left a legacy of power, Ahab left a legacy of weakness, right? Elijah left a legacy of faith and love, Ahab left a legacy of despair and lust. You can just go back, you can compare the two all day, but here's the number one difference, here's the thing that makes the two different. Elijah worshipped God. And Elijah's name is the mission statement of Elijah's entire life. So here in the nation of Israel, throughout Elijah's ministry, we see the conflict between Jehovah and Baal. Who do we worship? What do we worship? And Elijah worshiped God. And Elijah's name is his mission statement. It means Jehovah is God. The legacy that you leave, dads, moms, kids, singles, whatever category you fit into, the legacy that you leave will ultimately be determined by the thing or the person that you worship. And the truly sad thing is that there have been some really great men and women of God who we would look at their lives and we would say, man, these guys had it together. These guys knew what was going on. But these people, and we're like, man, look at all this guy gave up for his ministry. Look at all this guy gave up for missions or whatever. But if we look and we examine their lives, we see that the thing that they worshiped wasn't Jesus, it was their ministry. And as a preacher and as pastors, there's a really big danger here that we make an idol of the ministry rather than worshiping Jesus and letting Jesus minister through us. I want to give you some examples because I don't think I can drive home how important this point is. And let me just say that what I'm about to say doesn't just apply to preachers and missionaries, okay? It applies to dads especially, but it also applies to moms. Right? The thing that you make your idol will determine the legacy that you leave. You can worship Jesus, or you can leave a legacy of having made an idol of something that should have been a good thing. Let me give you some examples, and you'll understand this a lot better. C.T. Studd, missionary to Africa, cricketer extraordinaire. C.T. Studd's name, by the way, is forever engraved and remembered on the Ashes Cup, which is a kind of a symbolic cricket trophy for the Ashes series of cricket games, which are played between England and or the UK and Australia every 18 or 30 months, depending on which cycle they're on. I was on the internet for way too long last night. All right, so just some cricket trivia for you there. C.T. Studd wanted to go to Africa. C.T. Studd's wife was not so excited about going to Africa, and so C.T. Studd left his wife. He did. It's in every biography of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd left his wife for his ministry. Now, C.T. Studd did some great things in Africa, and he was a dedicated missionary, and he was a great example of a Christian athlete, but I'm sorry, C.T. Studd made an idol of his ministry. You don't leave your wife to go to the mission field. Your wife is your mission field. All right? You take her with you, or you don't go. And the Bible, even Paul talks about this, says that there are some, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us that there are some advantages to serving God singly because you can do things you can't do when you're married. One of the things you cannot do when you're married is leave your wife to go to the mission field. William Carey, founder and father of modern missions. William Carey didn't want to go to the mission field, or wanted to go to the mission field. William Carey's wife didn't, but she submitted and she went anyway. They got to the mission field, and William Carey had what is called a poverty theology. And basically, there's two different theologies of money in the world today. One is a prosperity theology, which is wrong, right? And there's a poverty theology, which is also wrong. William Carey didn't believe that it would be right to ask for money or raise funds or work in ways to support his family. And he believed that he just needed to pray and God was going to provide everything. And it sounds very spiritual, but it's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible anywhere. And when you have a family and a wife and kids, Paul says in 1 Timothy that if you don't provide for them, you have denied the faith and you are worse than an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says. So William Carey didn't provide for his family. He lost his children. One of his children died of dysentery because William Carey didn't. It wasn't that they couldn't cure the dysentery. It was that William Carey did not have money to pay for medical care. So his son died of dysentery. His wife went insane. And we're talking crazy insane. We're talking stab you with a knife insane. She lost her mind. And for years now, people have, you know, people writing biographies of William Carey. And I will say, preface this all with saying that I'm not trying to discount the good work that any of these men did. What I am trying to do, though, is point out how these men maybe failed in leaving the most important legacy that they could have left. And the thing is that William Carey, For years now, and I've read a lot of William Carey biographies, and he's one of my personal heroes for years. But William Carey, you know, for years his biographies would kind of vilify his wife and say, oh, she was just weak, she couldn't do it, she couldn't hack it, and that's why she went insane. And it's only now in recent years that people are really starting to look at this objectively and say, hey, wait a minute, maybe she was not so unreasonable after all. Because you have a woman who is transplanted from where she lives in England, submits to her husband, not particularly happy about being in India, but submits, goes there, and then she's not provided for, she's not taken care of. The only thing she feels like she's got left in the world to hold on to are her children. Her son dies of dysentery. She snaps. All right. William Carey may have been the father and the founder of modern missions, but he missed his calling in the most important mission field of all. David Livingstone, of Mr. Livingston, I presume, fame, right? Missionary to Africa, Scottish missionary to Africa, preached some amazing sermons, wrote some amazing books. David Livingston took his wife and his children to Africa, but again, he had a poverty theology. He did not provide for them, and so there in Africa, his daughter dies of dehydration, not because there wasn't water to drink, but because he wasn't taking care of his children. His children were destitute in Africa, and eventually he said, my children are getting in the way of my ministry, so he sent all of his kids back to Scotland to live in a poorhouse. And his children were shuffled around from poorhouse to poorhouse to poorhouse for the remainder of their lives. His 18-year-old son, his oldest son, died in prison. And David Livingston later wrote, I think it was because I was never a father to the boy. David Livingston only spent 4 out of 17 years of marriage with his wife. So for 17 years that he was married, only 4 of those did he spend with his wife. He only saw his youngest daughter once. His wife died as a self-medicating alcoholic. Livingston didn't know she was a Christian, but he was pretty sure she wasn't. Here's a guy who had a tremendous calling, a burden for the entire continent of Africa, but he never took the time to check and see what the state of the soul of his wife was. Think about that. This is a guy who wants to minister to an entire continent. He's never shared the gospel with his wife, and he's pretty sure she's not a Christian. John Wesley, when he was engaged as a young man, told his future wife, if we have children, they will need to live at an orphanage because I do not have time in my ministry for family. John Wesley's priorities were just seriously displaced. Later on in his life, he eventually does marry a 48-year-old widow with children. And he made no attempt to love, parent, or build a relationship with those children. And the thing is that John Wesley had an amazing theology of marriage. John Wesley's sermons, if you read them or listen to them, I spent some time doing this last night when I was researching this sermon. John Wesley preached and wrote some amazing sermons about marriage. Man, you're just like, wow, what an amazing theology of marriage. It's really too bad for him that he didn't take his own advice. John Wesley married a 48-year-old widow. They lived in separate houses. In fact, for her entire life, John Wesley's wife never stepped foot in his house. John Wesley said this. He said, I cannot understand how a Methodist preacher can answer to God to preach one less sermon or travel one day less in a married state than in a single state. In other words, he said, if I get married, I'm accountable to God to be out there just as much as if I'm single. The Bible does not teach this. In fact, it teaches quite the opposite. It says, if you're single, enjoy the time of ministry that you have to God. Because when you get married, you have to start caring about the things of the world. You have to start looking after your wife. You have to start looking after your husband. You have to start providing for your children. John Wesley beat his wife. He was a violent man. He beat his wife. There are numerous accounts of domestic disputes between them. John Wesley's last words to his wife were, if you were to live 1,000 years, you could not undo the harm that you have done. And she was buried in an unmarked grave. Today there is a road, a highway in England running over the area where we think she's buried. So here's John Wesley, entombed as one of, you know, in Westminster Abbey as one of England's greatest preachers and evangelists and theologians. He failed in the most important area of his life when he didn't make loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave his life for it, when he didn't make that a priority. Let me give you one of these that really kind of shocked and upset me when I found out about it. One of my personal heroes, one of my favorite preachers, and one of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. A.W. Tozer did not believe that it was his job to provide for his family or his children. He did not take money for his preaching. He did not accept honorariums. He did not provide for them financially. He spent very little time at all with his children, and he would frequently move to a different city, spend several months there, and then write back to his wife and say, oh, by the way, I moved. I'm preaching here now. Bring the kids and come. And because he believed that it would have been worldly to buy a vehicle to transport his family in, because what would people think if the pastor had a car, right? And so Mrs. Tozer would pack up the kids, and they would walk, sometimes through the snow, to whatever city that Mr. Tozer was in where he was preaching. And so one day, he eventually, A.W. Tozer, became a pastor of the largest church in Chicago. And he would go to church on Sunday mornings, and his wife would walk through the Chicago winter, which is no joke. He would walk. His wife would walk by herself through the Chicago winter. She was an old woman, and eventually she couldn't make the walk anymore. So his wife, Mrs. Tozer, would hitchhike to church to hear her husband preach. All right? The day that your wife has to hitchhike to church to hear you preach is the day that you know that you have made an idol of your ministry and you have forsaken, you have left the things that are the most important in life. And so, eventually A.W. Tozer, he sent off his sons to the army, and they were promptly killed in war, and it brought a lot of grief to his wife. But when Tozer died, she was completely penniless. She had no money, and she went to him and she said, "There's no money, there's no legacy, there's nothing for me to live on. What am I going to do?" And A.W. Tozer said, "I don't have anything for you, but there's a man in church who's a very recent widower, and he's very wealthy. Maybe you can marry him." And so Mrs. Tozer actually, as it happens, did marry this wealthy widower, and they were very happy, and he provided for her. He bought her clothes. He fed her well. He bought her a car, and he taught her how to drive. And in Mrs. Tozer's biography, she says this, in her journal, "At least I was happy in my final years because I had a husband who loved me." The Bible says, 1 Timothy 5:8, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever." Why am I telling you all this? It's not to torpedo any dreams or ideas that you had of your heroes, and if I've done that, I'm sorry. But here's the point. We're talking about the kind of legacy that we leave as men, as Christians, as women, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers. Speaking specifically to guys here, nothing else you do in life is going to matter if you do not make your family, your first ministry, your first priority, your first mission. I love you guys. I love you guys so much. This is my family. This is my church. This, nothing gives me greater pleasure or brings me greater honor than being able to serve you guys. But none of you gets to come before Sophie. None of you should ever be more important than my wife and my children. And something that always made, that has made a big impression on me, is that when I was a very, I'm a very young man. When I was a child, all right? When I was a child, we were standing out in front of the church, and Dad was shaking people's hands as they were walking out. It was a small church, and I don't exactly remember where it was. Anyway, one of the pastors, one of the ladies in the church came out, and she shook Dad's hand, and she said, "You know, I want to tell you how much I appreciate you making the church your number one priority," or something along those lines. I don't remember the exact words. And Dad said, No, the church isn't my number one priority. My number one priority is my family. My family needs love. My family needs shepherding before you guys do." It's always made a big impression on me growing up. It's just remembering that even as busy as my dad was and as involved in ministry as my parents have been for the last 30 years, 30 plus years now for Dad, the kids have always been more important. The family's always been more important. And let me just stress to you, whether you're in ministry or whether your idol, instead of the church, your idol is your desk at work, or whatever else it is, whatever your passion is, whether it's work or golf, or I don't care. If you fail to be a missionary and a shepherd and a leader and a provider to your family, then the legacy that you're going to leave, remember what we just said a few minutes ago, your legacy, the legacy that you leave is determined by what and who you worship. If the thing you're worshiping is a ministry, if the thing that you're worshiping is a job or a hobby or whatever it is, then the legacy that you will leave will not be one that matters. And A.W. Tozer, for all the wonderful things he's written and all the wonderful sermons he preached, A.W. Tozer missed the most important thing. He missed the mission field. He missed the love. He missed the calling that was right under his very nose. And I was telling Sophie earlier this week, before I even knew I was going to be teaching this lesson, if I die tomorrow, as I very well may, if the only thing you guys remember about me is that I love Sophie, is that I took care of her, is that I put her before myself, if that's the only thing anybody remembers about me, my life will have been meaningful and I will have left a legacy that matters. Don't make an idol of your family or your wives either, by the way. You know, Jesus needs to be the thing that we worship. My point is that when we worship something other than Jesus, nobody has ever, all right, understand this, nobody has ever not loved their family because they were loving Jesus too much. It does not work that way. That whole too heavenly minded to be of any earthly work good, I've never met anybody like that. Doesn't work that way. All right, if you are not loving your family because of the ministry, then you have made an idol of the ministry and you have basically made for yourself priorities that God did not intend you to have. So let me just encourage you, last thing I'm going to say this morning. The thing that you worship will determine the legacy that you leave. What are you worshiping right now? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we acknowledge that should you tarry your coming, that there are going to be generations who come after us. There are going to be churches who come after us. There are going to be saints and sinners and people who come after us, Lord. And we need to understand. We need to understand how important, how crucial, how critical it is that the legacy we leave is one of worship. And most importantly, it's one of worshiping you. God, help me and help Dad and help Grandpa, help our two pastors not to make an idol of their ministry or this church, but to put their first focus, their number one priority on being the kind of men and fathers and grandfathers that you want them to be. Lord, we are Christians first. We are first. Our first priority is our relationship with you, and after that we are fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And then we are church members. And then we are evangelists. But Lord, if we're not preaching and loving our fathers and our mothers and our brothers and our sisters, then we are missing out on the first and most important mission field of all. Lord, my prayer is that you would keep us mindful that the light that shines the farthest shines the brightest at home. And that more than anything else, we need a church full of people who are committed to worshiping you, whether they're sitting at a desk or going to Africa or hauling garbage or whatever their vocation is, that you want to be worshipped in it and not have it become an idol for us to worship. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for the legacy that you left us of your Son and of your Word and of your love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.